Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus. And we've been looking at some of the events in Mark chapter 9. And Jesus has just informed his disciples for the second time that he will be rejected and suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And so he calls his disciples to follow his example and practice self-denial and cross-bearing and service to others. There's no place for pride or the pursuit of personal status or ambition. Jesus said that if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And now we encounter this interaction, again feeding off a prideful spirit, where we see John rebuking a freelance exorcist who is accomplishing the works of the kingdom, doing so in a way that he does not approve. And so John, Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through 41, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" Well, the human heart requires very little prodding to assert its own moral superiority over another person. We are slow to rejoice when others succeed. We feel pangs of jealousy when others receive recognition that we feel we deserve. John Gielgud, the great British actor, in his autobiography said that when Sir Laurence Olivier played Hamlet in 1948 and the critics raved, "I wept." Do you want to be the target of another person's anger or envy or criticism or indifference? Then just be successful. A British newspaper once said, "There is no vice of which a man can be guilty, no shabbiness, no unkindness, which excites so much indignation among his friends and neighbors as his success." This is the one unpardonable crime. The man who writes as we cannot write, who speaks as we cannot speak, labors as we cannot labor, thrives as we cannot thrive, has accumulated on his person all the offenses of which man can be guilty. Down with him. Down with him. We resent it when others succeed where we have failed. And it's what we find in this exchange between the disciples and this freelance exorcist, this unknown character, this anonymous person who is discovered casting out demons in Jesus' name. We would think is a noble endeavor. He's trying to accomplish the work of the kingdom. The disciples observe him in action, and they find that his credentials are not in order, that he's not been certified by the 12 to cast out demons. He's not been commissioned by Christ. He is uninformed. His technique is all wrong. But he's also been successful where they have not. He's able to cast out demons where only days prior the disciples were unable to cast out the demon from a young suffering boy when his father requested it. We could say the disciples are guilty of ministerial intolerance. They betray a spirit of narrow-minded discipleship. So I want to look at the difference between narrow-minded discipleship and broad-minded discipleship, or a more accepting and welcoming kind of discipleship that Jesus emulates for us rather than the disciples emulating for us. So first of all, let's look at this narrow-minded discipleship that we see characterized by the disciples' actions. And what does it look like? There's elitism and exclusivity. There, I got it out. Elitism, snobbery, and exclusivism, a restrictive attitude where you look down on people who don't measure up to your standards. You exclude them from the group. So the first part of this narrow-minded discipleship is this elitism, a kind of narrow, partisan, territorial kind of attitude towards other Christians. You see this in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now notice who's saying this. It's John, brother of James. He's one of the 12, but he's also part of that inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, where we saw at the beginning of chapter 9, he witnessed Christ's transfiguration, a majestic, glorious, awe-inspiring event that he was privileged to behold. And that should have inspired him to humility, to gratitude, to service. Instead, it seems to have pushed him towards an elitist attitude. a mindset of entitlement and privilege. We know John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You read his gospel, you read his epistles, they are brimming with joy and grace and devotion to God. It was said of John, those who knew him at his in his final hours and final days, that he would come into the worship service, and one of the things that he would say most regularly was, "Beloved, let us love one another. Let us love God." So even in his final days, these were the words that were pouring out of his heart. Love for one another, love to God. But you read the prologue to John's gospel, and it could go toe-to-toe with the greatest works of literature in human history. It's unmatched in its theological profundity. But here, John has a history of elitist behavior. Snobbery, narrowness. Being part of the inner circle did not seem to help John thrive spiritually, developing the spirit of entitlement. He had a pugnacious side. Jesus nicknamed him and his brother James Boanerges, or Sons of Thunder. They were hot-headed firebrands. They had a lot of misdirected zeal. At one point, they wanted to call down fire on some inhospitable Samaritans in Luke chapter 9. And then in the next chapter, here in Mark's gospel, in the next chapter, they're going to boldly ask if they can be granted positions of power and prominence in the coming kingdom. So John behaves as if the call to discipleship is not a call to service, but it's about entitlement, privilege, exclusion. He's important enough to get to decide who's in and who's out. So John meets this man, this anonymous man, who is casting out demons in Jesus' name. He's doing good work. He's using Jesus' name to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3 tells us that's why Jesus has come, to destroy the works of the devil. He's aligning himself with Jesus' ministry. He's using Jesus' name, which means he's utilizing the power and authority of Christ to perform these mighty works. And from all appearances, this unnamed freelance exorcist was a legitimate believer in Jesus. He wasn't like the evil sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19, who were using Jesus' name as a means of magical power and manipulation. This man was the real deal, a genuine follower of Christ. But he was not part of the inner circle. He wasn't part of the 12. He wasn't doing it the way the 12 did it. They saw him as inferior. They were elitist towards him, snobbish, condescending. So the first part of this narrow-minded discipleship is this elitist attitude. And then the second part of this narrow-minded discipleship is the exclusive attitude they have, this restrictive, outsider, prohibitive, kind of shrivel up attitude towards everyone outside of their tribe. Verse 38, John admits, "We tried to stop him because he was not following us." You might expect John to say, "Jesus, we tried to stop him because he wasn't following you." But it's, "He wasn't following us." So John is perpetuating here an us versus them mentality. This man is not part of our tribe. He doesn't know our secret handshake. I'm looking at him with suspicion and contempt. So from John's perspective, this man who would go on to speak so highly of a love for God and love for others, here at this point in his life and ministry and his following of Jesus, there is this inflated sense of self-importance. His pugnacious side is coming out. So John had no business at this point thinking that he and the other disciples were worthy of being followed. Jesus' disciples don't owe their loyalty to a particular group, but to Jesus alone. And so John demands that this independent freelance exorcist not use Jesus' name anymore. He was just rubbing salt in the disciples' wounds. He had been successful where the disciples had not. Earlier, the disciples were unable to cast out a demon from a man, a father, who was pleading on behalf of his boy. Whereas this unnamed, anonymous man performing deeds in Jesus' name was successful where they were not. And John should have been happy that the kingdom was expanding, but instead he becomes jealous and territorial, his chief interest being to safeguard his own exclusive connection to Jesus. He was not concerned about the honor of Christ or the worship of Christ or the advancement of Christ's kingdom, but about his own personal connections to Christ and guarding those connections. So Jesus is saying to him, "John, the real issue is not whether this man is part of your group. It's whether he is for me or against me." Pastor Chuck Swindoll made this observation that jealousy is a tension often found among professionals, among the gifted and the highly competent, whether it's doctors, singers, artists, lawyers, businessmen and women, authors, entertainers, preachers, educators, politicians, all kinds of public figures. And it's strange, isn't it, Swindoll says, that such capable folk find it nearly impossible to applaud others in their own field who excel a shade or two more than they. Jealousy's fangs may be hidden, but take care when the creature coils, no matter how cultured and dignified it may appear. So in religious circles, we hear such things as, he's not in our denomination, or I've never heard of that seminary, or what a strange style that person has. These diminutive, kind of condescending comments we might make. Consider it in poetic form. Here's a poetic form of this. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right, and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat what I eat, and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then I'll fellowship with you. So the elitist, the exclusivist disciples betray the spirit of specialness. He is not one of us. We don't want to share this power with someone who might undermine our status, our rank, our estimation in the eyes of Jesus. And so they demand exclusive rights to Jesus' power. They want to trademark it, copyright it, so that they could be the gatekeepers. They could be the certifying agency. Others would have to pass through them before they could use it. So if we can't do it, if we can't cast out these demons over here, then no one else should be able to do it either. So they reveal themselves to be petty, partisan, elitist, exclusivist. And they needed to remember how God ranks things. Just the previous episode, we see Jesus speaking about who is the greatest. We tend to rank people by education, intellect, social status, wealth, position. God looks for self-giving service. Anyone who wants to be first in God's eyes must become the servant of all. Whoever puts himself first will become last. The disciples had made themselves the standard and had resulted in this bitter spirit of intolerance towards others who were doing mighty works in Jesus' name. And if they had been humble and grateful at this point, they would have recognized that God can use anyone. And we can applaud others who are successful for God, even if they may not be part of our tribe. Are we grateful for God's blessing to others? Gratitude is the proper posture for comprehending and embracing God's goodness. Gratitude is fundamentally incompatible with envy and jealousy. The true test of whether or not I'm envious of someone else is when I can look at what God gives to someone else and not to me, and I say, thank you, Lord, for your blessings upon so-and-so. Thank you that they are being used for the kingdom. Thank you for the way that even though they might have a different style or a different way of going about ministry, yet you are using them, and they are for you, and they want to do mighty works in Jesus' name. So first we see these elitist, exclusive tendencies of narrow-minded discipleship. And then secondly, Jesus teaches a broad-minded discipleship. Jesus provides a more welcoming, accepting model of discipleship. He's not threatened by this independent freelance exorcist so long as this man is devoted to Christ's kingdom. And he's aligning himself with the kind of ministry that Jesus is doing, trying to destroy the works of the devil. Here the disciples want a corner on the exorcism market. They want to be seen as indispensable. They alone want to have the exclusive connections to Jesus and be the channel of his power to others. And so they're jealous to guard that status, jealous to guard that power. They want to cement their own status and authority. Whereas Jesus tells us to welcome and accept others who are fellow laborers in the kingdom and not view them with suspicion or contempt. So what does broad-minded discipleship do? It is accepting towards other workers. Don't reject them or be threatened by them. View them as allies, not enemies. View them with a favorable or charitable disposition. Satan is the enemy, not our fellow disciples. So Paul says in Romans 15, verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Put aside envy and jealousy. Jesus tells John in verse 39, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. So in a roundabout way, Jesus is arguing that anyone who speaks on his behalf or uses his authority, as this unnamed man was doing, speaking in his name to do mighty works, is not going to speak ill of Jesus after that or later than that. Those who do works of Jesus are not likely to be his enemies or foes. There was an old Jewish proverb, a door that is closed is not easily opened. So anyone acting in Jesus' name is empowered by God. If you are empowered by God, you will treasure and highly esteem the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So works and wonders that are rendered in Christ's name and for his kingdom can be seen as evidence of the call and commission of Christ, and fellow disciples then should be cautious against thinking ill of those who bear such fruit. Now, there are exceptions in the New Testament. Matthew does tell us that some people will perform mighty deeds for Christ, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. It's Matthew 7. 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So Jesus here is not against discernment. What he is against, adamantly against, is our cliques and power struggles, like he's seen happening here amongst his disciples, the spirit of bitter intolerance towards other people who are doing works for the kingdom. He is opposed to those who are so focused on their own personal agenda and authority that they neglect God's greater kingdom purposes. We are prone to think that no good can be done for Christ unless it's done by our tribe, our party, our denomination, whereas the Lord has global, expansive, universal purposes. You know, he's using people that we've never heard of. He's using them mightily. I think of Numbers 11, where Joshua sees two men, Eldad and Medad. They're prophesying, and the Spirit rests upon them. Numbers 11, verse 28 says, Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, from his youth, said, My Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Is this all about following me, my particular tribe? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Moses wants Joshua to know that it's the divine message, not the messenger, that is important. And similarly, in the present case here in Mark's gospel, is the spiritual victory over demons that is important, not the identity of the exorcist. So if I want to move away from an elitist kind of discipleship, a narrow-minded discipleship, then I should be willing to have a generous, accepting spirit towards other people who are working and operating in Jesus' name. I don't want to reject them or be intimidated by them or threatened by them or view them with suspicion or contempt. But rejoice when they succeed. And encourage the good wherever I find it. Encourage the good wherever you find it. If I want to have a broad-minded discipleship, as Jesus is encouraging, I want to encourage the good wherever I find it. And that's what Jesus is commending, a more generous, broad-minded spirit. When I see the good works of the kingdom performed, when I see people being converted, and souls being saved, and backsliders reclaimed, the gospel proclaimed, the works of the devil opposed, we should encourage that, rejoice in it, be thankful for it. Jesus says, if you're not against me, you are on my side. We are locked in a life and death struggle with evil. And we should welcome any ally who wants to join in that fight. And we should recognize God may be doing great things, wonderful things, good things, in circles outside of our own. And maybe that makes us uncomfortable and uneasy, because we prefer to set our own limits and our own standards about who's in and who's out. And the enemy becomes anyone who is not one of us. And no longer is the enemy Satan, it's this person over here who's not aligning up with my tribe or the way that I would like to do things. So Jesus here is giving us a proverb. Whoever is not against us is for us. Teaches us that God's purpose in the world is bigger than our individual church or community or denomination. As one pastor has said, we're all branch offices of the same business, And when one branch prospers, we all prosper. And Jesus assures his disciples that he will reward his servants accordingly, which means he knows who is out there doing works in his name, producing good fruit for his kingdom, with proper motives. And he says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." What is a cup of water? It's a simple, unadorned, small act of kindness and mercy that might go unnoticed by the rest of the world. But Jesus sees it. Jesus remembers. Suggests that those who follow Jesus might find themselves in grievous circumstances where even something as simple and as small as a cup of cool water will not be accessible to them. Cups of water will be hard to come by. But if you extend even that small act of kindness and mercy to one of Jesus' people, for his sake, Jesus sees it and will reward accordingly. So are you more interested in the advancement of your own personal tribe, your own personal style or denomination? And certainly there's nothing wrong with wanting to see a denomination succeed, a denomination expand, and influence expand. But has it nurtured and bred an elitist attitude, a narrow-mindedness, a partisan competitive spirit? Jesus says, put that aside. Put aside the envy, the jealousy, the cliquishness, the power struggles. Accept one another, as Paul says in Romans 15, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Put on that informed tolerance. And I am hesitant to use that word because it's been co-opted by, politicized by our culture. But in the true sense of the word, that spirit of tolerance, the spirit of forbearance, meaning I'm fine with people doing things a little bit differently than I may do it. Can I put on that informed tolerance of Christ and rejoice? Rejoice when his name is glorified, when other people are successful, maybe where I am not, because that means Jesus' kingdom is going to advance, that God's name will be glorified, and I should rejoice in that and be grateful for that.